the beautiful morning that you have given us again, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to gather in this way and to freely worship you. We just pray for Brother Solid that you would give him clarity of mind and that you would just speak through him and give him a calmness, and just pray that you would give each of us as hearers open hearts to receive that which you would want us to hear today. We just thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, amen. It's good to be here. God bless you all. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Good to see you, visitors here. Thank you for joining us today. I was thinking as Ray was speaking, the issue of evolution in our day, in our schools, that is so prevalent in our land. You know, I often think that if you, that teaching attacks the very first verse of the Bible. And if it stands to reason that if you can prove the first verse of the Bible wrong, then the rest of the book is up for debate. So it's kind of a small thing, but yet it's really a big thing. It is an attack on the first verse of the Bible. So thank you for sharing that. Thank you, Brother James, for your words to us today. I'd like to continue. We started a few weeks ago in the book of 1 Timothy. I'd like to continue in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, his disciple. We talked last time about the Paul's heart for the church at Ephesus. Timothy was an elder or a bishop there for maybe up to 15 years. He ended up being stoned there for his confession of faith, for his life, his faith in Christ in AD 98. And there were many converts there. There were multiple churches. We read how Paul, when he visited Ephesus the last time in the book of Acts, he knelt down on the seashore with the elders from Ephesus. I tried to figure out what the timelines were on those, and it seems unclear. If someone has any thoughts or knows anything about that, but it seems like Timothy was still with Paul at that time and became an elder at Ephesus later after that, after Paul's last visit there. But it seems that Paul had a burden for the church there at Ephesus, and in his letter to Timothy, he addressed some areas of some men who seemed to be zealous for truth, but had missed the mark, as we heard about this morning in the opening, regarding a surface form of righteousness, but denying the power thereof. A men who were teaching false doctrine, men who were desiring to be teachers of the law and understanding neither what they said or whereof they affirmed. And Paul effectively reproved them and delivered apparently two of them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, it says in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. But he exhorted them to hold faith in a good conscience. Faith in a good conscience. That's how he ended chapter 1, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So we need to, and we read farther on in Revelation with John. John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus told him in Revelation chapter 2, he addressed the church at Ephesus. And he told him, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And he encouraged them to repent. So, but he did not leave off giving them some very practical instructions. The doctrines of the scripture here, we believe. He encouraged Timothy in chapter 1 to stay at Ephesus. I don't know if Timothy was getting faint of heart and wanting to leave. It is a good reminder for each of us that we need to, as fathers, as mothers, as young people, as wherever you are, there's challenges arise in our lives, and we feel like giving up sometimes. We feel like giving up. Paul told Timothy, stay at Ephesus. Stay there and teach sound doctrine. And many start. Many start in the journey of the Christian life and faith in Christ, and they give up. And let us not be among those. Let us be among those that embrace the whole counsel of God. And as we received Jesus Christ to walk in him, to walk in that reality of Jesus Christ as our Savior, the author and the finisher of our faith. And these things that Paul wrote to Timothy are from Jesus Christ. There are things he, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandments of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38, he said there that if anyone doubts that what I say is from the Lord, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So we see that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle, and Timothy was a representative of that apostle. And Paul wrote these words to him to continue. You know, I don't know. God does not give us a date or a time when he's going to return. He doesn't tell us how long we're going to live. He doesn't give us any of those any of that information. Can you imagine how it would be if man would know when the Lord's coming back? Can you imagine how it would be if man had a prescribed time to die? We are only told today that he's coming back, and we also know that we are one breath away, one heartbeat away from the end of our life. So these things that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy are for the well-being of the church. And as we live and work and raise our families, let us not be among those that say that the Lord will never come back. Where is the promise of his return? Those people don't believe that he even is. They don't even believe that he's coming back at all. But let us consider today that the Lord might not come back today or tomorrow or even in 100 years. And these things that Paul writes to Timothy are for the benefit, the welfare, the longevity of the church in the next generation. And they are after the heart of God. And they needed these things. They needed this instruction in Ephesus because Ephesus was a major city. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. In this city, there was the famous Temple of Artemis, which is also called, which was the seat of Diana of the Ephesians, and that was a major religion that was very prevalent. It was unthinkable to turn away from Diana of the Ephesians and the other gods that they served in the Temple of Artemis. It was the slave trading capital of the world. Also, it was a sensuous and glamorous and prosperous and dangerous place. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, that he found, and he said he needs to go to Ephesus because he found in Ephesus a great door and effectual opened unto me. That means a great wide door of opportunity for effectual service. Men that would be effectual in the kingdom of God. Men who had a great and promising future in the service of the Lord. And he said, I need to go there. But he said, and there are many adversaries. And he writes in another place that he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. And if it wasn't for his hope of the resurrection, he wouldn't have bothered. But he had hope in God. And our blessing today from God, as individuals, as fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, as families and as a church, our blessing is in proportion to our embracing of the doctrines. The blessing that we experience in this life is in proportion to our embracing of the doctrines of the Bible, of the prescription that God gave us to walk in this world, and how to think, and how to build and advance the kingdom of God, and how to further, and how the grace and peace of Jesus Christ is to be multiplied in my life. And God wants us to live as if it's our last day, but he wants us also to consider that I might be here yet for a long time, and he has work for me to do. And there's instructions here for me to be blessed. There's instructions here for me to be to succeed. And will we take these by faith and obey them by faith? Every commandment of God, most commandments in the scriptures, there's a in the context or directly after the commandment or before the commandment, there's a promise attached to it. And so may we read these verses and consider our lives today. Consider our faith. Consider our conscience. Do you have a good conscience before God today? Is the love of Christ constraining your heart today to go after the things of God, to go after the things that are eternal and not the things that are temporal? Is my faith in God today? Do I have confidence in the Lord today? We can. He wants us to. He is a sure rock. He is sure today. And heaven and earth, though heaven and earth pass away, the word of the Lord will endure forever and ever. So after these chapters, after these verses we read in 1 Timothy the last time, dealing with false doctrine and some that were not in the truth, and the encouragement, the proclamation that he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he goes on to say, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he begins in chapter 2, I exhort therefore, let's pray. The first thing I want to tell you is pray. Don't forget to pray. Pray with intimacy. Pray today. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. He is our Father and he is our brother. He's our Savior. He's our Creator and he is our friend. Pray without anxiety. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, encourages us there to pray without worry. Pray without doubt. Pray with persistence and expectation today. The Bible teaches us to pray with persistence and expectation. You know, many people in James, the book of James tells us that you have not because you ask not. And he says there that in chapter 4 of James, that you lust and you have not, and you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Most, the impulse of the flesh, the impulse of mankind is to get what they want another way than from just asking from God. And today, let's not forget to ask from God. You have not because you ask not. Pray with thankfulness. And Psalm 100, I believe, says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Enter, it's a commandment. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Sing and pray. Sing songs of praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke 11, 5 through 8 talks about a man that had a friend that came to visit him at midnight and he needed bread and he didn't have any, so he went to his neighbor. He went to his neighbor to get some bread, and he asked for bread and he didn't give up, and his friend told him to come back another time. And he said, friend, lend me 3 loaves. He went at midnight and he asked for bread. One for him, maybe, and one for his guest, and maybe one to spare. We need to come to the Lord, and we need to ask. And we need to ask with persistence. Ask with expectation. Because this man, it couldn't be put off, even though it was midnight. He couldn't wait till morning. Pray instantly. Seek prayer before other things. Importunity, praise with expectation. Importunity, praise specifically. And importunity, praise at the most inconvenient time. Importunity, don't give up. All true prayer is answered, I believe, sometime. There's many simple prayers in the Scripture that we can read about. That some were spoken, some were not even spoken. Some were just, Hannah just prayed with her lips without an audible voice. Pray like Hannah today. Many, many prayers were prayed and they were all answered. We can read about all those prayers and they were all answered. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're told in the Scriptures to pray all the time. We're told to pray in everything. We're told to never give up praying. But here it says to pray for all men. When's the last time you thanked God for your brothers? Thank God for men. Thank God for those that even were not a blessing in your life. Thank God for all men. Thank God. Supplications means to beg and to ask and to be specific. Prayers means earnestly and sincerely. Intercessions means to intercede for others. To intercede for others, for their souls. Intercede for the souls of men. We thank God for many things. But do we intercede for the souls of others? Intercede for those that despitefully use us and persecute us? Can we intercede for them? Because they're not. Can we pray for them? God says to make intercessions for all men. We can pray for them. We can pray for our unbelieving family members, our unbelieving neighbors, and those in our lives that say all manner of evil against us falsely. And he goes on to say, pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for the kings, even the kings. Now, we have the privilege, we have the blessing of enjoying a government that for the most part is tolerant of Christianity. In this day that Paul wrote to Timothy, Nero was also the one that took Paul's life. if I'm not mistaken, was the emperor, the leader, or the king of Rome there, and he said, pray for him too. And you know, the power structure that we see in this country that we live in is really unlike anything that humanity has ever seen. And when the founding fathers of this country got together after many long centuries and millennium of dictators and cruel rulers, they wanted to set up a government that would check any man that decided to take too much power and stop him. And that's what they did with the structure of this government. And today, the whole thing is the forces of darkness are taking over the whole thing. But today, there's for the most part, there's no one can just grab control without dealing with the whole country. And as we watch the presidential election last year, and we watch the one party release control to the other in a peaceful transition of power, it's one of the most one of the most wonderful aspects of this government that we enjoy, because that's all. There's always a power struggle, and other nations watch this. They watch two men, one shake the other's hand and walk away as the most powerful man in the world, and give the control to the other in a peaceful transition. And they watch that and they wonder, I believe, they must wonder, how can this be? All that power, how can they just give it to another man? And I believe it's just a simple answer to that. And it's because there's an element of biblical principles have guided the politics of this country. And if you ever wonder if those men were Christians, I was in Boston once and went through the museum where the Boston Tea Party happened just before the Revolution, and you see the rebellion of the Patriots of the founding in the Revolutionary War. That should remove all doubt about whether or not those men had the peaceable spirit of Jesus Christ, because I don't believe they did. But yet, the principles and doctrines and the precepts of God work even for unbelievers if they practice them. They have a positive effect even in an unbeliever's life. And when Christians observe them, it is a wonderful blessing. Pray for kings, he said. Pray for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable and godly and honest life. Many, many churches, individuals, Christians, men of God from the past and presently would long to live in a place. They longed to live in a time and a place where they could just live out the Christian life and be a blessing to their neighbors and openly share Jesus Christ with them. And they can't, because their heads will get chopped off. And I believe, I've read stories of men who live in a persecuted church, who've watched their... Can we picture if all of us would be in secret today with cardboard over the windows, and we all walked in this morning before daylight, and we had all attended the execution of a few faithful brethren down at the town square yesterday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Can you imagine the soberness? Can you imagine the just the resolve and how bold we would be to sacrifice all the trivial things in our lives that take men down. How willing we would be. And so let us consider that. Let's consider that there was a sincere appeal here to pray for the king so you can live a quiet and peaceable life. a quiet and peaceable life. Think about that. Is your life quiet? Is my life quiet? Do I have a desire to be quiet? Quiet means restful, tranquil, settled. It means to stop being in a bustle. You know, I know a lot of good people, and I get caught up in this too. But there's a temptation with a lot of good people to be so caught up in working, and the life becomes anything but quiet. Just that bustle. I've known men that were the nicest people, but when there's work to be done, they turn into another creature, and they're not pleasant to be around. And it's good to be industrious, but that has been a thing that has taken many of Christians down the road to apostasy. It's just that ability to work hard, that ability to be productive and prosperous and efficient and effective, and it's a blessing that can become a curse. That we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verses 4, 5, and 6, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, to speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and verity, to be saved. It is God's will for all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. To be saved and increasingly come to the knowledge of the truth. It is a glorious day when a man is freed from the penalty of sin and freed from the penalty of his sin. But I believe we need to go on. We need to go on and experience freedom from the power of sin. We need to go on. It don't happen overnight. There's a when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we become a new creature. There should be a marked difference in our lives, but there is a need to go on, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. To not just be saved and delivered from the penalty of the Egyptians, but to be delivered from Egypt. And it is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then when you consider all the ways and all the gods and all the people and all the religions and all the sayings and the thoughts and the ideas and the things that are going on in the world, the books that are written, the movies that are made, pointing men this way or that way. And this narrows it down to one. One God. There's one mediator. And that mediator gave himself a ransom for all. Verse 6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That word ransom, I believe, has much of the same meaning as the word loose that we read about today in Isaiah. To loose the bands of wickedness. In fact, Strong's has a word attached to ransom. It says loosener, a loosener. A ransom. A ransom. And this, the Jews and the Gentiles of every nation, regardless of their, of where they live, of which era we live in, whether we're man, woman, or child, that everyone who is willing may come to this place, to the mercy seat of a pardoning God, and to be reconciled with our Creator. Sin has made a separation. Sin has made a separation and will continue to separate man from God. sin has made a separation and brought a fight, a quarrel between man and God. But Jesus Christ came to make peace. Jesus Christ is the mediator who makes peace. He is the ransom that was to be known in due time. To be saved, we need to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is God's appointed way to save sinners. And it's really very simple. That Jesus Christ shed his blood. And that precious blood that was shed made atonement for our sins. We talked about the animals this morning. I talked to a Haitian once that told me that in the days of Noah, the animals had more... The animals were smarter than the people. The animals got in the ark and the people didn't. And today it is that way still. The animals, for the most part, walk closer to God's will and design for their lives than what men do. This is God's appointed way to save sinners through the ransom of Jesus Christ. And many men ask, I've heard people talk about, who did he pay the ransom to? And I told one man one day, that's not a good question. That's a bad question. We don't think about a transaction of goods when we think about the ransom that was paid. But we need to think about it as a price. A price. He paid the price. His life was the price. When a soldier goes to war and he dies to win a war, the price of the war was his life. When an athlete wins a tournament of some kind, the price was a personal sacrifice that he makes of his time and money and effort. And it basically his life. He gives his life to that. That's the price. And today, there's nobody paid anybody anything. It's the price that it cost God to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says here that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That man Jesus Christ took on him the form of man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself and took on him the form of man. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not cling to his rights as God, and he became a man. And he brought the character and the life of God. He was the express image of God, and he brought it to earth, and he revealed the Lord God to mankind. And he took on him the form of man, and he went to heaven, and he is representing us before God. And in the same way, he sent his Spirit. He sent his Spirit back to us so that we could represent him, so that we could become more like him. And he sent his Spirit so we can represent God. Just like Jesus stands before his Father, representing us and interceding for us, so must we stand before men and represent him. And he said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ today? He wasn't ashamed to take on himself, the form of man. That was a much greater humiliation than us taking and representing him. That was a much greater humiliation, not just before men. It shook not just the earth, but the heavens, when Jesus Christ came to earth and was revealed as the Son of God. And we have many verses we could read about that, but the price of Jesus being our mediator was his life. And there's nothing we can ever do to blot out the record of sin, but have faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the word ransom meant a covering. In the New Testament, it means what I said earlier. It's a rescue. It's a redemption. It's a breaking of the bands of sin. And today, he shed his precious blood for you and I. Did you know today that the price of any object is determined by how much someone is willing to pay for it? My brother was in a house once, measuring for some cabinets, and there's an armored truck pulled up with some armed men that got out, and a few other men with some cordless screw guns and a painting that this homeowner had paid millions for. And he brought it in and hung it on the wall. And the homeowner signed some papers and then they left. Somebody paid millions for that painting because that's what they were willing to pay to have it. And that determined the value of that painting. And today, do you know that we were not redeemed with anything, with any vain traditions from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ? Do you realize the worth of your soul? Do you realize today your worth in God's eyes? You know, when someone says, I'm just worthless, I'm just this and that and the other, it's really sin. It's sin for us to say that, because God paid the price of blood from his only begotten Son. And our fathers, that child you hold on your lap today, the only thing you cannot hand down, your Christian faith, you can hand down your values and your disciplines and your lifestyle that will be most surely a help to your child. But we can only point them to that mediator that gave his life a ransom for us. And it goes on to say, I will therefore, verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If you want to hear a good explanation, a good message on that verse, listen to four messages by Leonard Martin from the 2017 Men's Leadership Conference. Lifting up holy hands. And it refers to the commandment they had to wash their hands so they die not, the Bible said. It says in Exodus chapter 30. The psalmist asked the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It's the person that has clean hands. Clean hands. Are your hands clean today? Clean hands represented a clean heart. And it is a high calling there to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I think that wrath there probably has to do with relationships. And doubting has to do with faith. It's simple, I think, today that if we have relationship problems, and if we are doubting God, we won't have a prayer life. It will surely affect our prayer life. If our hands aren't clean, if we're dabbling with sin, if we're not guarding our eyes and our ears, if we're not guarding our thoughts, if we're not coming to the Lord and pleading and begging Him daily to cleanse us, to help us, sin will creep in. Doubt will creep in. Relationship problems will creep in. Simply put, difficulties in our relationship with God or fellow men will affect our prayer life. Lift up holy hands and come to me and pray. I don't think holy hands means that I'm perfect, but it means that I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours, Lord, and my life is transparent before you, and I have repented of all known sin. But we're not perfect. Verse 9 and 10, in like manner also, he has further instructions for the ladies in the church. In like manner also. I have often wondered, what does that mean, in like manner also? But I found that when Paul writes many places, when he addresses the member of a pair, the member of one of two people that he's talking about, the instructions are followed with corresponding instructions to the other, the member of the other pair that he's addressing, such as husbands and wives, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives. In Colossians, Ephesians 6:9, you masters, forbear threatening to your servants, knowing that your master is also in heaven. And then he goes on to address, he also addresses the servant. He addresses in Colossians 3:18, wives, again, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. In verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And on, there's instructions to one, instructions to the other. And here in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the idea here is the word adorn means to decorate and to fix up and prepare. And it means here that a woman, I think the context here is that a woman should not provoke a man to lust. Now, men are godly men, have their lusts and desires. They have, you know, there's been victory over that. But there is just God made women beautiful. God made all women very beautiful, and he made you to be attractive to a man. And you are called to not provoke lust in a man. And many times it's done in innocence, but young ladies, mothers, we need to teach your children. We need to teach our children that a young lady should attend to her inward beauty and cover her outward beauty. Because if you don't, a man who is sensual and who is only looking on the outside, see, even us, even a wicked man can see outward beauty, but he cannot see inward beauty. He can't see it. He can't identify it. So when you hide the outward beauty, only the spiritual young men will identify the inward beauty of you or of your daughter. Only spiritual men will identify it, will see it. The others can't see it. So we're called to focus on inward qualities. 1 Peter 3:1-4. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then verse 5 is a beautiful verse. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And that is the calling for a young lady to, you know, 1 Timothy 3:15 says to that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And you know, when there's tight clothes, and when there's hairstyles, and when you start to mess with your hair and do all kinds of things to it, it's exactly what he's talking about here, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel in 1 Timothy 2:9 with shamefacedness and sobriety, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I'm not going to talk much about those, because I want to talk about the root of those. The root of those is a lack of security. The Bible also talks about the attire of a harlot. There is something, a harlot wears certain kinds of clothing, and we need to shun that. We need to make so that our clothing is, there's a distinct difference between that and harlot. We need to be neat and clean. It's good to be neat and clean and attractive and not shabby. We're not called to look shabby. We're called to be neat and clean and not shabby, but not provocative. And not tight, form-fitting and revealing. You know, when you sew, sisters, when you buy clothes, think of the word shrink-wrapped. I heard someone use that term once. If you look like you're shrink-wrapped, you're in error. And the root of this is pride. And many times, I believe it's done in innocency. But there is a calling for ladies. You need to understand, young ladies, your calling is that if you don't seek to be covered, it may be an innocence, but know that it's iniquity. It's not, it's sin. It's iniquity. And the other thing is, there used to be a wonderful bookstore up the road here. I used to enjoy going there and buy Bibles and Bible dictionaries. But this the Anchor Room bookstore, and you all know where that is, that thing started to evolve into a hangout for people with concerts, and it started. They at the end there they had a rack of music, and it was just abominable music that they sold that was so-called Christian rock music. And I talked to them about it once, and they told me that I was judgmental. But today the Anchor Room bookstore is a beauty college, and every time I look at that, I just think, that's where you were headed many years ago, and that's where you ended up at. Not just embracing and endorsing these things, but teaching them. And also, this expensive clothes that stand out, you know, hairstyles and gold and jewelry and pearls, these are the things that the flesh promotes when seeking an identity or seeking security. You know, it just reveals that someone is not secure in Christ when their clothes are sensual, when their dress is sensual, when they're messing with their hair and their covering and those things. It just reveals an insecurity. And we need to go to the Lord and fast and pray and ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit of God, that we could be convicted of our need for Him and of His willingness to fill us. It's a beautiful thing. And also the perfumes and the colognes that are on the shelves, the perfumes and the colognes, that they, those things are designed. I mean, it's okay to smell good and fresh and clean. There's underarm deodorants, and there's aftershave, and there's things that it's okay to smell good, but avoid that $30 bottle of cologne with a dark, sensual label on it. Because those things are designed, scientifically designed, to appeal and to attract the most base desires of the flesh. And they're not of God. And that design and fashion community is driven by a dark spirit. And we need to flee from it. We need to flee from it. and focus rather on verse 10, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, women, learn in silence with all subjection. Learn in silence with all subjection. That doesn't mean that you should just be silent. After all, half the population of the world are women. You have a major ministry. You have a ministry of bearing children. You have children in your home to disciple. It is a ministry that is a very high calling. A woman is called to teach and to be an evangelist. To be an evangelist, even when you can talk to unconverted men about Jesus Christ, but not in a church. You can pray and sing, but not teach, and not have authority in the church, in the home. Romans 16 lists, if I'm not mistaken, 5 women who were co-workers with Paul. You have a great ministry to half of the world. To the half the world are men, and half the world is women. Bearing children is a ministry. And Timothy surely believed in this because he had a godly mother. He knew the influence of a godly mother that she surely had on his life. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over men, but to be in silence. Verse 12, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And there's two reasons. There's two reasons. Adam was first formed, and woman was first deceived. Therefore, a woman is maybe more prone to deception as a whole. Maybe not always. But it's God's will that Adam would lead out. It's God's will that we be men and lead out in our homes. That we be men and be a husband to our wife. I believe today that most men of God endeavor to be a godly husband, but we come up short. All of us in here that want to serve the Lord and want to be the husband that God created us to be, we come up short, very short. We come up and we feel like failures. We feel like our wife deserves so much more than me. And therefore, it takes more grace in the life of my wife to submit to me than it does for her, and than it would for her to go become the CEO of a company, of a large, and become a career lady in a large corporation where they say she really achieved something in her life. It takes more grace and more power, more wisdom to submit to an imperfect husband than it does to do a lot of the things that the women of the world do today. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The sentence that was put upon the woman of pain and childbearing does not hinder you from salvation. You can still be saved, even though, and surely God's heart is that you are, and you will be, and that you, through, if you continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I thank God for the sisters in our midst, the sisters that are so lovingly and so wisely raising their children, discipling their children, and being such a wonderful example, and keeping the house, a keeper of the home. I am so blessed with the all the wonderful lunches that you go to so great of effort to bring every Sunday, almost every Sunday. I'm so blessed with so many of those things in your lives, and I'm inspired. And know that God is for us and not against us. But he's given us his word here, a pattern for us to follow after and to seek after. And may the Lord be glorified as we endeavor to do so. God bless you.